Amen. I'd like for you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of John chapter 4 this morning. And what we're doing this year is we're dedicating the whole year to read through the Bible as a church. And our Bible reading for this past week took us through 1 Kings chapter 5 in the Old Testament and John chapter 6 in the New Testament. And I'd just like to encourage you, if you haven't been doing that, just pick up where we are. I've put the Bible reading in the bulletin, and just pick up where we're at and go with us. It's a powerful thing to have a whole church on the same page at the same time. And we're learning a lot. We're discussing what we've read on Wednesday nights, and it's always a good time of discussion and going through. This last week, we went through and we talked about the life of Saul and David and moving into David's children and the kingdom, and it's real interesting. You know, wherever you are, wherever God has you in His Word, He's always doing something in your life, and we had that discussion. And one of the things that you see is you see David build the kingdom, you see Solomon take the kingdom and just use it to the fullness of its potential, grow very, very wealthy, and then you're going to see Rehoboam come and wreck it. And we just made the passing comment, you know, the old man builds it, his son uses it, and the grandson loses it. And just this week, I had a phone conversation with somebody, and they described that very process in a family. And it just amazed me because, you know, that's what we had been discussing in our time of reading through the Bible. But in the New Testament, I'd like for us to take a look at in the life of Jesus. I love John chapter 4, and I'd like to read not the whole chapter today, but a big portion of it. And take a look at what it's like to go to work in the harvest with Jesus. And so let's read together, follow along with me, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day. We ask you, Lord, to give us an understanding of the Scriptures. Help us to make this a part of our life, to feed upon them, and to just learn and to grow. Lord, may we at this moment just clear our minds of all the worries and concerns and set our hearts to focus on your word right now, that we'd not be distracted, that we might listen with ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. We're so grateful, Lord. We praise you. We love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I love this passage of Scripture. I especially love the way that this sets itself up. I like what it says there in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. You know, it wasn't that this was a chance meeting. This meeting with this Samaritan woman was a part of Jesus's plan. He knew, I mean, he made her. He created that little bitty fetus in her mother's tummy. And he observed her as her body was knit together, and as that little bitty tiny baby grew from a single cell into this little baby girl. And he saw her the day that she was born, and he watched her grow up in a Samaritan family. And he saw her as she went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different husbands. He saw the life that she lived, the way that she was trying to be religious. See, the Samaritans are a mixed race. They are the result of the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. And when the Assyrians invaded northern Israel about 750 years before the time of Christ, one of the things that they did was rape and pillage. But they also just transplanted. They would take people from Israel away into Assyria. They would send people into Assyria from other conquered peoples, Assyrian peoples. And when they did that, well, the northern tribes began, many of them, to intermarry with the Assyrians. The result is a group called the Samaritans. Now, the reason they're called that is because Samaria was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And so the Samaritan people are, they're considered to be half-breeds by the Jews. The Jews saw them as compromisers. The Samaritans actually believed the first 5 books of the Bible, but they didn't believe any of the prophets or the Psalms or the writings. They didn't believe any of that. They rejected the kingdoms of Israel and or of Judah, and so they read the law of Moses. And it's interesting, as Jesus converses with this woman, he starts out by intriguing her. You know, she can't believe that he's talking to her in the first place. I mean, this would be like Selma, Alabama in 1948, and a white preacher talking to a black woman. It wouldn't have happened. I mean, it just wouldn't have happened. But here he is, a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, and she's shocked, she's surprised. And he immediately turns the conversation to something spiritual. He asks her for a drink. She's like, why are you asking me for a drink? Well, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for living water. Well, after a minute, this begins to sound real good because she wouldn't have to come. He said, you'll never thirst again if you drink the water that I give you. She said, that'd be great because then I wouldn't have to come to this well and draw water and face the scrutiny of my village because everybody disdains me because of my lifestyle. And then whenever she begins to turn things to spiritual, you know, she's like, well, you guys, we know that the one called Christ is coming. Now, how did she know that? Well, because Moses prophesied that a prophet like him would come. So she's reading those first five books. Jesus confronts her with her sin. She goes, I perceive thou art a prophet. It immediately changes the subject, right? We say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. You Jews say you're supposed to worship down there in Jerusalem. Which one is right? Well, Jesus, once again, he just blows her whole world up. He says, it doesn't matter where you worship. The day is coming and now is here where God, who is a spirit, is seeking for worshipers who worship him, not on a particular place, but in spirit and in truth. And so she realizes at this point. And not only that, but this is important. If you have conversations with people, you're going to run into somebody who's going to say that Jesus never considered himself to be God. I met some of them. What day was it? Was it Wednesday? Tuesday. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses were out knocking doors in my neighborhood. Most of the time they skip my house because I always talk to them. I love it. The kids were watching this video, and I was watching in on it, and I looked out the door, and here comes, and I know who she is. I know who she is. I said, oh boy, here come the JWs, and so boom, out the door I went. I love it. I love to talk to them. Because, you know, and guess what? I've never, ever gotten anywhere talking to a follower of the Witnesses. Never. But I always talk to them. And so, where was I going with that? Anyway, I ran out there to have this spiritual conversation with this lady. And that's what Jesus does. He takes this physical meeting with water and a well, and he makes it spiritual, and he turns it over to a spiritual situation, and he begins to take and point this woman. One of the things, I know where I was going with this, you're going to meet people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, and you're going to meet people who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, he tells her point blank here in this chapter, in verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The verse before that, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I'm he. So, yes, Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. He also claimed to be equal with God. It almost got him stoned on numerous occasions with the Jews because they recognized certainly what he was saying. And so he tells her, I'm the Messiah. Well, at that, she leaves her water pot. She drops what she's doing and immediately runs. Now, that's the reason she came to the well, right? She came to the well to get her water pot full of water to take it back to her village. She forgets all about the water pot. Why? Well, because exactly what Jesus described had just happened in her life. She took a drink from which she'll never be thirsty again. Have you had a drink from the well of Jesus? Have you had a drink? You'll never get thirsty again. Did you know when you meet Jesus, he changes your life? If your life is not changed, you don't know him. And it's as simple as that. It is as simple as that. When you meet Jesus, it changes your life. She completely forgot her purpose for being there. And the only thing she could think about was getting back to that village to talk to those people who most probably shunned her because of the lifestyle that she was following. Now, I don't know why she'd had five husbands. I don't know whether she was the one who was the adulteress or whether they had committed adultery against her and left her hung out to dry. I don't have any idea. The Bible doesn't tell us, and it doesn't matter. Here's what matters. What matters is, number one, Jesus crossed all cultural barriers to talk to this woman. There is no such thing as barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. There's no such thing as rich or poor. There's no such thing as black or white or Hispanic or Puerto Rican. None of those boundaries matter to us as Christians. Those things got exploded when Jesus died on that cross and was raised from the dead. Amen? As Christians, we don't look at people according to the flesh any longer. We look at people according to the Spirit. They're either lost or they're saved. And that's it. And so we're wrong to play favorites. We are wrong to give preferential treatment to someone because they're the right color or because they've got more money or because they wear the right kind of clothes. That's wrong. We ought not sort people in that way. Okay? Jesus shows us that. The other thing that's so amazing about this is that Jesus, as I said in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. This was the plan. As Jesus goes through, as he's headed north, but he must needs go through Samaria. As you read that, and if you were to look at a map, there's probably several different ways he could have gotten to where he was going. But this was a divine encounter. And one of the things that you and I need to realize is that every day when we get up and we go about our life, God, especially if we'll pray, especially if we'll be prepared, especially if we'll be ready, God has ordained divine encounters for us. The other day at my house, God had set up a divine encounter. That young lady must needs hand out invitations the week before, 2 weeks before Easter. I mean, it's planned. I see them out in my neighborhood this time every year. She wanted to invite me to come and watch a film. A film put together by Jehovah's false witnesses. A lie. And so I thank you so much. I said, you guys read your Bible, don't you? Yes, we do. I said, I was reading my Bible the other day and I have a question. Could you answer it for me? Well, I could try. So I turned to the book of Revelation. I said, can I go get my Bible? Well, we're really just, no, wait, I've got it on my phone. I wasn't about to let her get away without. Turn to the book of Revelation. Read like verse 7 or 8. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I said, who is that? Who is Alpha and Omega? Who is the first and the last? Who is the beginning and the end? She said, well, that's Jehovah. I said, yeah, right? It's Jehovah, yeah. Well, look at verse 18. And so she has her iPad, so she's looking up in her perverted Bible, the New World Translation, which has had a hatchet job done on it, like a monkey with a hammer in the middle of a Rolls Royce. They have taken the Word of God and just carved and whittled and messed with it like you can't believe. But you know what? The amazing thing about God's Word is even when someone tries to mess it up as bad as the New World Translation is, they missed something. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, I am the first and the last who was dead and am alive now, and I live forevermore. And I read that verse to her, and I looked at her, and I said, when did Jehovah die? And she has no answer for that. Because that verse is not talking about Jehovah. That verse is talking about Jesus, who is called the first and the last, which is exactly the same title that's given to Jehovah, because Jesus and the Father are one. And she wanted, well, I can get my husband and we can come back. And I said, that's fine. I said, you don't need to do that. And I handed her back her little deal. I said, thank you for the invite. I'm not coming to watch your show. I said, I am a worshiper of Jesus. And I know him. And I know that he and Jehovah and the Holy Spirit are one. And I wish that you would take this verse and go find the answer. When did Jehovah die? She was very polite. I was very polite. We parted on good terms. But I'm just praying, and I pray that you pray too. Maybe a little splinter of doubt was placed into her as she goes back and sits down with her husband, and then they go get with their kingdom hall, and they go, what does this mean? How can this be, right? When did Jehovah die? The first and the last. And I'm sure there's some slick guy up there who'll come up with some kind of an answer for it. But my prayer is that the truth breaks through. Well, that's why Jesus met this woman. Jesus must needs go through Samaria to meet one Samaritan woman. One. And as he did, when he met her, he immediately started a spiritual conversation with her. And in this spiritual conversation with her, he introduced her to himself. Now, for you and I, we don't do it exactly the same way. But we can still offer the living water. And we can offer the living water to anyone, to any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, any race, any color, any country. It doesn't make any difference. And we can do it exactly the same way that he did in this. We can start up a conversation. We can turn it to spiritual things. We can introduce them to Jesus. And if they'll meet him, they can have a drink of the living water from which they'll never thirst again. Now, you want to know how I know that the woman was changed? I know she was changed because she left her water pot. She forgot her mission. She went back to that village and she told everybody in town, come meet this man. He told me everything about myself. Could have been really embarrassing for her. She could have tried to hide it, but no, she realized who he was and she wanted everybody to know. This is another mark of a genuine change of your life, is that you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. She wasn't ashamed. She went running back into town to tell everybody, I met him, he's here, the Messiah's here, come out and meet him, right? And so people began to come out and meet him. Now that brings us to what we want to talk about today. As his disciples return, just about the same time that the woman leaves is about the time that the guys get back. Now they've gone to town to find a Chick-fil-A. And they found something, you know, I don't know if they found what they were looking for, but they found maybe a burrito shop or something. And here they come and they got a sack full of food, right? And as they do, they come to him and they say, verse 31, Master, we've got food here, eat. And he's not interested in food at this point in time. And he says to them, I have, verse 32, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now, this just throws them for a loop. Therefore, said the disciples, wondering, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Where'd he get some food? There's nothing out here but a well. Did that lady give him something to eat? We're not real sure what happened. We're starving to death. We actually didn't eat our burrito. We brought it back to him, you know, so we could all eat together, right? What's the deal? He says there in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What is it like to serve Jesus? Well, I think there's four things that I'd like for us to think about this morning. What it's like to serve Jesus. What it's like to be in the harvest. And first of all, serving Jesus is nourishment. It's not punishment. Watchman Nee said those words in one of his books. Serving Jesus is nourishment. It's not punishment. You know, I know a lot of people who kind of view serving Jesus as if it's punishment. But what he says here is, he says, I have food. I have meat. I have nourishment that you guys don't understand. You know, at that moment when he had led somebody to Christ, and only somebody who's been there at the moment when somebody gets saved could understand this. But you're not hungry. You're not in a hurry. You're not tired. You're not, when you see a new baby born into the kingdom of God, that is a nourishment for your soul. My dad, he raises cows and raises beef. Doesn't raise breeding stock, he raises beef, and so all of his calves, they're gonna go to the feed yard, they're gonna get fat, and they're gonna cut their head off, and you're gonna eat them as a steak someday. And he calves out, he keeps so many heifers each year. A heifer is a cow that hadn't had a calf yet, and he makes sure that all those heifers have a calf. Now a heifer's kinda like a lady. The first one usually requires more help than those after that, not always, but most of the time, the first one's kind of tough. And cows are exactly the same way. And my dad oversees the birth of every single heifer's calf on his place. Now, once they're on their second calf, they're out in the pasture, they're on their own. But when he's calving, and he's just finished here about 3 weeks ago, from about the second week in February until the end of March, he gets up before he goes to bed at night, about midnight, 4 a.m, every single night. He doesn't leave. He doesn't go anywhere. And he checks on every single one of them. And he makes sure that every one of them has every opportunity to have those babies. Some of them he has to pull. Some of them he has to. So somebody, you know, was kind of questioning him about that. Why don't you just get a Corinthy bull and just let them squirt out these little bitty rats and not mess with having to pull these calves, you know? A lot of people do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking to my dad about the 1st of March. How's it going? It's not bad. Had to pull a certain amount. Lost a few. Always lose a few. It's just part of the deal. He said, but you know, he said, I love doing this. He said, there is nothing better. And he's right. And I've been there. And if you haven't ever been there, I hope you can. Have you ever been there when a dog has pups? When a cat has kittens? When a baby colt is born? Have you ever been there? Have you been there when a new baby comes into the world? It's one of the most exciting things in the whole wide world. And if you have been there when a baby calf was born, especially if this heifer, and you know if you don't help her, she's going to have problems. The calf could die. She could die. You could have all kinds of problems here. And yet you happen to be there and you're tending to her and you take care of her and you help her and you pull the calf or whatever you got to do. And you get the calf on the ground and you clean all nasty stuff out of his nose. And you see him and he gets up on those wobbly legs and he gets him some colostrum for the very first time in his life. And all is good in the world. Amen? A brand spanking new baby is born into the world. And after all of the labor and the pain and everything and everybody worrying and boiling the water, whatever that's about, and dilation, whatever that is. And, you know, there's just some things, guys, we don't know, all right? And they go, here he is, or here she is. And they squall. Man, it sounds good. And they, bah! Used to, they don't do that anymore, but. I did. I spanked my kids when they were born. Give me that kid. Whack. Look at that. And you're not hungry. And you're not thirsty. And you're not in a hurry. And you don't need to be anywhere. And you don't care whether the phone rings. You don't care if the business is, you don't care if the Dow's up or down. Or if we just invaded some foreign. None of that makes any difference at all. And for a little while there, you're going, wow. Looky here. Look at this. This is amazing. Well, that's what Jesus just experienced. He saw a brand spanking new baby born into the kingdom of God. And that is nourishment for your soul. Listen to me. I want you to understand this morning. You know, you can line up all kinds of ministry. You can come up with all these little tables and charts, and you can, well, these people need to do this, and you need to do this, and you can run all these nominating committees, and you have to head this up, and we got to teach this and do that, and go here and other. Listen, when somebody really loves Jesus, they realize that serving Jesus is a form of spiritual nourishment, that it's food, and if you get to be present when a new baby is born into this world, it is the most wonderful thing in the whole wide world. Job chapter 23 and verse 12. Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I tell you what, I get up in the morning and I want some coffee. But you know what I want more than coffee? I want my Bible. I want to see what God has to say to me that day. When things are tough or things are difficult, when I don't know what to do next, I long to spend time and talk to the Lord. Listen, do you know, I can have me one of those weeks that's not so good, or maybe I have a little bit of arthritis. So like when the weather's changing, my knees start hurting and stuff like that. But not on Sunday mornings. Sunday morning rolls around and I am so excited, I can't wait to get here, to get everybody gathered up so that we can worship Jesus together, so we can open up this word and see what he has to say to us, to be able, just like that the other day, to see those poor, lost, religious, lost people come into my house. And I'm like, yes, yes. Katie, last summer, was practicing some volleyball with some Mormon missionaries, young people. It was six or eight of them. She comes home. She tells me, she says, Dad, we practiced with some Mormon missionaries. I'm like, yes, I'm taking you to practice next week. I couldn't wait. After their game, I talked to them for about an hour. Just begging God to break through to these poor, lost kids who've believed a lie. Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, it is written that man shall not. This is what Jesus said to Satan. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us there in verse 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, the problem with many people in the world is they've never actually tasted that the Lord is gracious to start with. But once you've had a taste of that, you realize that to serve the Lord is nourishment. To be able to be a part of something that Jesus is doing, to recognize His Spirit at work within you and the passion that He produces within you, and to see Him use you. And sometimes you don't even know what the outcome is going to be. And see, that brings us to the next part. Serving Jesus, not only is it nourishment, but it's like being in a harvest. Now, once again, I had a distinct privilege, and I do. I consider myself privileged. The way that I was raised, I would not trade, and I feel sorry if you didn't get to be raised. I feel sorry for my kids. I have to do my best to get my kids to my dad's house so that they can experience a little bit of what I experienced. And if you grew up in town, I'm sorry. I'm really not. I mean, there's great lessons you can learn. But you just can't learn the same way that you can if you've been a part of a harvest. And I'm telling you, when I was a kid, we didn't harvest the same kind of crops, but every now and then we'd grow some wheat or barley. Most of the time we grew alfalfa. And so the harvest wasn't necessarily one particular time. We actually cut hay 5 or 6 times throughout the year. We grew corn, and we'd cut that corn, and when I was real little, we grew cotton. And I actually got me a very small dose of, y'all call it pulling cotton here, we called it picking cotton there, but whatever. Pulling cotton by hand. Listen, if you haven't ever done that, you need to stop. Just wait a little later this summer, drive down the road, stop, go out there, pull some cotton. Be sure you hang it back on there, because that'd be stealing if it's not your field. But and think about pulling a big old bag that weighs almost 200 pounds between your legs and working like this, picking 4 rows at a time and stuffing that cotton in that bag. And the ladies would pick until they couldn't drag the bag anymore, and then their husband would come along and he'd drag it until it was so full they'd load that thing on their shoulder. It'd look like a big old weenie, big old cotton sack from here to the door, that long. Great big old thing. So you got paid by the pound. So you wanted that sack to weigh as much as it possibly could. Wheat harvest, you know, all hands on deck. Got some friends right now that cut a lot of wheat and milo in this country, go way down to South Texas and start and work their way all the way, sometimes going all the way into Kansas, Nebraska, Montana, all summer long, just working on like a gypsy, just a bunch of gypsies, just living out there, literally, working 24 hours a day, sometimes never stopping, whenever the moisture's right, whenever that crop is right, to work like that. The harvest. Look what Jesus says there in verse 35. He says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. See, this is the way harvesting works. You plant the crop at a certain period of time. God willing, it rains. Or you irrigate it out of an alluvial plain like the Egyptians did. And as that crop begins to grow, so it's all hands on deck to get it planted. And then you just kind of tend it through its growing stages. You got to hoe the weeds out of it. You got to make sure that you keep the critters run out of it so they don't eat it before it gets too big. And then, God willing, if it rains and you get the good moisture and the good sunlight and you've got a crop and you walk out there, you know, it's just wonderful to walk through a wheat field and to know, especially if you're a farmer, especially if you know, farmers get paid, well, they get paid one time a year whenever they harvest. That's when they get paid. So they work all year long in the hope of that harvest. And I'm telling you, harvest is an exciting time. Once again, we grew up baling hay. Now, I'm going to tell you, we had a barn and we'd bale that hay, and you know what this country's like? Thursday and Friday, some beautiful, pretty days. What happened on Saturday? Well, came in here, got cold, it rained almost an inch at my house. If you had had hay laying on the ground that you had swathed when it rained, you just saw your profit cut by about 25%. And if it lays there for a week or two, you're going to see your profit continue to drop, because that beautiful pea green hay that is as green as poison, this horse hay, is really expensive. But once it gets a stripe in it, then it's not as good. And if it ever turns black, well, it ain't nothing but grinding cow hay, and now it's worth 25% of what it started out to be. And you want to see my dad in a good mood, I'm talking baling hay is hard work. You know what hay hooks are? Yeah. You know what a bale of hay weighs? At least 100 pounds if you've done a good job baling it. You got bales of hay scattered all over that field and storm clouds on the horizon. I'm going to tell you what. All hands on deck, right? I mean, mom's out there. She's driving the pickup. I'm on the trailer. Dad's on the ground. We're taking turns picking those bales of hay up, throwing them on that, stacking them. Then you haul them to the barn. Stack them in the barn, right? These tendons right here in your arms, I've had my arms lock up like this till I couldn't straighten them out. I'd have to stand there for a minute. But Dad going, you all right? My dad had hay fever too, by the way. Bad hay fever. Get in that barn and that dust blowing and his eyes would swell completely shut and his old handkerchief would just be wore out and just the snot and the tears and eyes swollen, old neck puffy. Is it half of his entire life? You want to see my dad in a good mood? You put the last bale of that hay underneath that barn and then let it rain. And did I say a bad mood? A good mood. See my dad grin from ear to ear, just like a baby calf being born. Why? Because we had the harvest. We brought the harvest in. We worked so hard. We've cultivated this crop. We've tended this crop. We've irrigated this crop. We've fought the weeds. We've fought the bugs. We got it put in the barn. Thank you, Jesus. And it's worth every penny. It's a hundredfold harvest. You see, Jesus says, he says, you guys grew up. Now, they grew up they grew up growing barley and wheat primarily. Now, the barley harvest is going to be earlier in the year. The wheat harvest is going to be later in the year. So they really had two harvests. They had one in the summer, one in the fall. But it's still the same way. You plant it, then you protect it and tend it. But you don't get paid until it's harvested. And with that, they even had more steps. They would have had to go by hand with a sickle and cut that grain and bind it in sheaves and stand it up and let it dry out in the field. Then they would have gone and brought in all the bundles or the sheaves. They would have brought those in. Then they would have threshed them by hand. Take an ox, hook a sled over and throw it out there and drag him around there to separate the kernels of grain from all the stem and the chaff. And then they'd have to take it and take a winnowing fork, pitchfork, throw it up in the air, let the wind blow all the stuff that you don't want, let the grain fall back down and gather that into, and they get that all in the barn. He says, you say, we still got 4 months, right? So in other words, you're in the summertime or the late spring. Harvest isn't going to be till the fall. He says, but I tell you, I want you to look up. The fields are ripe right now. He says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They're white already to harvest. See, one of the things that's never changed in the last 2,000 years is that statement right there. You don't have to wait for a particular time. You know, there's a lot of people that are waiting on a revival. Oh, when the revival comes, then things will change. And when this comes and when that comes. You know what Jesus says right there? Jesus says that any day that you walk out of your house, there is some ripe standing grain just ready to be harvested. And you and I need to have a mentality that we view life in that way. We don't have to wait for anything. You don't have to wait until after you've been to Bible college before you can lead somebody to Christ. You don't have to wait until they can come to church on Sunday and hear the preacher preach the message so they can get saved. Any moment that you meet somebody, there is a good chance that that person could be ripe hanging fruit ready to be plucked from the vine. Every person that you encounter. And it's a mentality that Jesus instilled within his disciples that you and I should maintain unto this day. Luke 10, verse 2. Therefore said he unto him, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not long ago? I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I'm going to tell this story anyway. I love this story. I can't remember the year, so I'm going to lie to you. But let's just say it was the late 70s or 80s, and it may have even been closer to our time than that. We found somebody reran an old article that had run either in the San Angelo Standard Times, but it was talking about Wall. And it said that there was a farmer in Wall, and he had had some kind of a health issue or something, and it talked about all of his neighbors coming together and helping him get his crop out. Fantastic, right? I mean, can you imagine? Matter of fact, I can tell you that story. My uncle passed away earlier this year, and all of his neighbors came together for his widow and his son, and helped them to harvest all of his crops and maintain and take care of everything as he was sick and then after he died. But can you imagine sitting there being the owner of this big field and all of this ripe grain out there and watching the storm clouds? By the way, you know, storm clouds and a rain can really mess up alfalfa that's on the ground, but you want to talk about mess things up. Let a thunderstorm come through some ripe wheat. One lightning strike and you can lose the entire thing because it's dried down so much that it's super dry. So when it comes time for harvest, it's a fragile thing. And it's all hands on deck and it's all day and into the night. And you work as hard as you can to get it out. Can you imagine standing there with all these fields and it's all ripe and it's ready to go and not having enough help to get it out? And just panic, the panic in your heart as you sit there and go, this is going to ruin unless I can get enough help. Once again, that's the mentality that Jesus wants for you and I to have. The harvest is plenteous. There's people that want to get saved. There's people that need to get saved. There's people that are searching for God every single day, anywhere you go on the planet. The problem is not that the harvest isn't ready. The problem is the laborers are few. And it's been the same problem for 2,000 years now. So it's like a harvest. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. See, that's what Jesus does in this chapter. He wins souls. He wins this woman to himself. And then this woman takes that same message back into town, and back she comes. You know, the amazing thing about a harvest, I mean, I want you to think about this world that we live in. It's so wonderful. It's so spectacular. Our God is such a genius. There's no way that some big bang accidentally brought all this into. You take a kernel of wheat about this big. You ever seen a wheat? Little bitty. It's about that big. Kind of has a little crack down the middle of it. You take that one. You plant it in the ground. You bury it in the ground. You cover it up. You let it have a little bit of water. The nutrients in that soil, that thing will break open and it'll put a little shoot up. A couple of little leaves out. Put a little root down. It'll poke its head up through the top of the soil and then it'll just start soaking up the sunlight. And if it can get enough sunlight, enough nutrients from some good soil and the right kind of water, that one little grain can produce a head on the top of that stalk of wheat that has 100 or more little pieces of grain in it. That's called multiplication. Isn't that magnificent? And so that is the mentality that Jesus has. He wins this one woman and gets an entire village as a result of it. Isn't that wonderful? Did you know, and daddies, y'all listen to me right now. Somebody shared this on Facebook the other day, and I hadn't seen this published or printed in a long time. I read this years ago. It's part of the reason why this church exists today. If you win a child to Christ, your chances are about 15% of winning the rest of the family, okay? If you win a mom to Christ, your chances are about 40% of winning the rest of the family. But if you win a daddy to Christ in the United States of America, your chances are almost 90-something percent of getting the rest of the family. You see, if you can get one, you can get more, is the whole point. And we can see this as the illustration that Jesus uses of a harvest. So serving Jesus is nourishment. It's a nourishment for our soul. Not only that, it's like a harvest. And not only that, it's like being on a team. It's like being on a team. Look at verse 36. He says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. Being a part of a team. You know, You know what's so wonderful is to watch a team. We just watched, I've watched enough basketball in the last week. I watched more basketball in 2 days than I've watched, or 3 days than I've watched in 20 years, and I'm good for another 20 years probably because I'm not a big basketball fan. But the Texas Tech Red Raiders made it to the Final Four, first time ever. I said, well, goodness, we probably better watch this. And you want to know what was so incredible? Is before that game, them talking about this guy scores this many points, this guy scores this many points, this guy's done this and this guy's done that. And then to get into that game and to watch those other teams who could also research all that information, double and triple team some of those high scoring guys and absolutely take them out of the equation. Just take them out. And watch Coach Beard bring in some kid off the bench who scores 17 points. See, the worst thing in the world that you and I could ever think is to think that the Christian life is about being alone. Because nothing could be further from the truth. When you become a believer, a follower of Jesus, you are adopted into the family of God. And whether your daddy was a good daddy or not, you now have a good daddy. And whether your family was a close-knit, loving family or not, you now have a close-knit, loving family that's called the church. And you are surrounded by people. And not only that, but you become a link in a long chain that's been traveling for 2,000 years now. And that's what Jesus says. He says, look, he says, I sent you boys into a harvest. Somebody else planted. You weren't here toiling in the heat and the cold, even breaking ground in the plowing. You know, when I grew up, we spent most of the winter breaking the ground up and getting ready. Then when spring came, then we planted, and then you fought weeds and irrigated all through the summer, and then you got to harvest in the fall. Well, he says, look, somebody else has already labored here. You have entered into their labors. One sows, another reaps. You see, every time that you walk up and talk to a human being, you have no idea how much sowing has gone into that person's life. Sometimes you're going to walk up to ground that's just as hard as this concrete right here. That was me, I realized last week. She's just like this ground right here. Her heart is hardened to me. She's been warned about me. She's had classes. Look out for the preacher. Look out for the evangelical. Look out for the guy who says this, 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 and this. So I'm literally wasn't getting probably to so much. I'm at the breaking hard ground stage. But that's okay. Because you know what? God's going to send somebody else along. And they're going to get to sow into that lady's life. And my prayer is that as they sow into that lady's life, that somebody else is going to get to come along and reap what's been sown into her life. Being a part of serving Jesus is being a part of a team. And you've got this whole network of people that are working. You know, every single time I've ever been present when somebody was born again in the Spirit, I'm almost 100% certain that I didn't sow the majority of the seed that's been sown into that person's life. There's been moms and grandmoms and granddads and dads and brothers and neighbors and Sunday school teachers and preachers and radio broadcasts and books and tracts and pamphlets and all kinds of things that have brought that person to that moment in time. And so there's really no reason for a Christian ever to be discouraged in evangelism, ever. Because when you talk to somebody and they don't want anything to do with what you're talking about, you recognize, oh, well, I'm not reaping, I'm sowing. And I'm going to continue to sow into this person's life. You may have known some people like this. There's a man at Grady. His name's Lyle Hutchins. When I first moved to Grady, everybody told me, you need to go see Lyle. You need to go see Lyle. Lyle was a man that dealt with incredible depression. And Lyle was an agnostic. Lyle was he just didn't know. He'd heard it. He'd been to church. He'd heard it. He just had so many questions. And he was hurt. He had been hurt deeply. And I would go and I would sit and talk to Lyle. I'd pray with Lyle. I'd share the gospel with Lyle. I'd listen to Lyle. Lyle would seclude himself. He'd lock himself in his house. His wife would call me. He hasn't seen daylight in 3 days. Would you please go by? Sure. I'd go by. Hey, Lyle, it's Roddy. He wouldn't even come to the door. I'd have to beat on the door and holler, Lyle, can I come in? She'd tell me, the door's unlocked. She'd leave. I was afraid he'd shoot me, you know. I'd open the door, hey, Lyle, it's me. Can I come in? Yeah, Roddy, come on in. He'd be crying. He'd be sitting there and see this big man. He's a big boy. And to see this grown man crying and just shivering with tears. And, wow, what's going on? And he just dealt with this. This depression, like this black fog would come up on this poor man. I feel so sorry for him. And I can't tell you how many times I went and sat and prayed with him and talked to him. I'd share the gospel with him. I'd read the Bible to him. He'd ask me questions. I'd do my best to try and answer them. And this goes on and on and on and on. We served there for about 7 years. We moved to San Angelo. We've been here about 12 years. Lyle passed away late last year. And about a month before he passed away, he called my friend, who's the pastor there now, Greg. And he said, Greg, I'm ready to receive Jesus. And I want to be baptized. And I saw pictures of big old Lyle, sick, emaciated, cancer had just riddled his body. This is a big boy. We're talking pushing 300 pounds. And he's just riveled up to nothing with this big old nothing but a smile on his face in that baptistry at that little church at Grady. And I was reminded of this passage of scripture because I sowed and I sowed and I sowed. And listen to me, I would really get discouraged. I'd come home, I'd tell Wendy, I've never been around a more depressed person in my life. You want to talk about hard now. Maybe someone here deals with that kind of depression. God bless you. Listen, I've seen it. This poor guy, he would drop the shutters on the house, shut the doors. He wouldn't answer the phone. He would hardly even talk to his wife. He would just shut himself away, and he was so dark. And I have not talked to the man since we moved, like 11 years. And I know that my friend Greg picked up where I left off and continued to go and to visit and to pray. And I know his wife prayed for him. There's people sowing into his life until finally that day he picks up the phone and says, I'm ready to receive Jesus. And Greg got to be there and pick the fruit off the vine that day. And I couldn't be happier. I'm telling you, I saw that picture on Facebook. I told Wendy, I said, hey, look at this. It's fantastic. But listen, that's the world that we live in. We are a part of a team. Look at Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That is describing the process, the labor, the work of sowing. The question, is it going to rain? Listen, if you've never been involved in agriculture at all, this just can't even enter into your mind. But I'm going to tell you what. Y'all remember 2011, 2012, 2013, and finally 2014. You remember those days? It was dry. It was dry. And I sit there and I watch my dad. I watch my dad wring his hands. We got to have some rain. We got to have some rain. We prayed for rain. Please, Lord, let it rain. It rained just enough. I mean, just hanging on. Lightning strikes over here, burns this place to the ground. They have to sell their cows. Grass is gone. No rain, no more grass. Gone. Out of business. Sold the ranch. Not in business anymore. This place over here, beat it off to where it looks like this concrete right here. Not have any choice. Sold the cows. One of my mom and dad's friends, she sit there and watched those Hereford cows go up that chute, and she cried and she cried and she cried as she had to, Charlie Martin's wife, sit there and cried as every one of those cows got on that truck, and they didn't have any choice. They were completely out of grass. I had to sell them. And so this mentality that you and I many times are kind of brought away from because of our... These folks grew up in a farming community. I mean, it's everybody. This is where they were. And if you haven't grown up in a farming community, it's kind of hard to understand. But we are a part of a team. These ranching and farming families, they work together. And that's what a church is. We function as a team. the last thing I want you to see this morning because we're out of time. Verses 39 to 42. I want you to see that serving Jesus, not only is it a nourishment, not only is it like a harvest, not only is it being part of a team, but number four, it's about multiplication. It's about multiplication. You put in one seed and out comes 100. And this is something that Jesus fully and firmly understood. It's something that you and I must understand. When you lead somebody to Jesus and their life is truly transformed, they have the potential to reach other people. You can reach people that I never could, and I can reach people that you can't. And when we work together as a team, our efforts are not just addition. Jesus didn't just win one woman on that trip through Samaria. He won an entire village. You know, I've been on quite a few mission trips, a lot of different places in the world. And it costs money. You know, it costs money to go on these trips. You got to fly over oceans. I hate flying. I hate airplanes. Hate everything about it. Hate airports. If I never see a big city again in my life, I will be happy. I hate them. I don't like anything about that. I don't care what Washington, D.C., New York City, or Houston has. I don't want it. I don't. San Angelo is too big for me, okay? But every time I've ever been on one of those trips, I pray. I say, Lord, I surrender to you. I pray that you'll use me. This is expensive. It takes time away from my family. It takes time away from my wife. It takes time away from the ministry that you've given me. But if I can just reach one person, just one man, one woman, one boy, one girl, just one, every penny, every hour, every minute, everything that I've had to endure. I sat in the Karachi airport with Emmett Corker in a chair for 10 hours. Now, Cork's the only reason I survived that trip. Karachi is a hole. It is one of the most terrible cities I've ever been in my life, and the airport's even worse. And they wouldn't let us check our bags and go through to the other side. We could see people over there with soda pops, and we had four folding chairs and a long drop toilet. And if you don't know what that is, well, go look it up. Man, Muslim countries are terrible. 10 hours, I'm sitting there going, Lord, is this worth it? Just one person. Reach one person for Jesus. And it's not about just reaching one. It's a multiplication. Because that person reaches another, reaches another, reaches another, reaches another, reaches another. And I want to end with this. And here's the wonderful thing that we see in this passage of Scripture. Those people in that town, they heard that word from that woman. But they came back and they told her after they met Jesus. They said, we believe now not just because of what you said. And every child in here, you need to listen to me. Some of you have tagged along on your parents' faith. We believe because this is what we've been taught. We believe because this is what Pastor Roddy says. We believe because this is what my mama tells me. We believe because it's what my daddy tells me. But they said, now we have met him for ourselves. And we believe because we heard the word from him. You got to know Jesus for yourself. And when you reach one, you're not just reaching one. You want to think about it. If you were to reach a man who then shares the gospel with his wife and their children, and then those children have children and they share the gospel with their children and their children and their children and their children and their children. And if Jesus tarries, reaching one person with the gospel of Christ could literally reach hundreds, if not thousands of people, not just counting his family, but now he takes the gospel with him to his friends and the rest of his extended family, to his parents, to his brothers, to his sisters, to the guys he works with, to the clients that he runs into. And an explosion of multiplication takes place. And Jesus knew that, and he must needs go through Samaria. I want to encourage you today. Listen, you have the keys to eternal life. Don't keep them in your pocket. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the word of God. Lord, it's magnificent as we see this ministry of Jesus and to see the what it's like to be a part of this harvest. God, help us to see the harvest as it truly is, how plentiful, how abundant it is. Lord, we want to be laborers together with you in this harvest. So call us out, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Just take a moment. We're going to share in the Lord's table together. If you would, just talk to the Lord for a minute. Now that we've had an opportunity to feed on the Word of God, we'll come and come to the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus invites us to His table. He invites us. He says, I want you to come. I want you to break this bread as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He did that on that final supper that He shared with His disciples. He said, this bread, it's my body. It's broken. It's broken for you. The reason that we have good news to tell is because of what Jesus did. Sam, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Dear Lord, I thank you for your gift. Thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross and take away our sin and shame. I pray that you'd speak to each one of us daily. I pray that you'd change us from the inside out. Please help us be good examples for our family and friends, Lord. And I pray that we'd be a light shining in the dark, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took that cup and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until you come. So as we come and we drink the cup, just be reminded that it's meant to remind us of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, that washes away our sin. Jacoby, would you please ask the blessing for the cup?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your sacrifice and just the willingness that you died for us, and just pray that you would help us as we take the cup just to remember your blood that was shed for us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come? Let's share in the Lord's table together today. And if you're visiting with us, we welcome you. Anybody that's a Christian is invited to share in the Lord's table. We do ask that you follow the Lord in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and share in the Lord's table today.